1 Peter 3:18 through 4:11. We're in part two. This sermon goes with last week's, but we're going to see the applicational portions of the sermon this week. We saw some last week too, but Peter really drives home all the ways we need to be thinking about suffering. If I could have a volunteer, please, to read 3:18 through 4:11. So a review from last week, just real quick, 13 and following of chapter 3, we're reminded, now who's going to harm those that are zealous to do good? We see that in 13. The idea is that Peter, even into the day he was preaching and also writing this letter and going around, generally speaking, Christians were not having a hard time with being Christians throughout the known world across the board. That wasn't true. Now, there were pockets of very heated persecution, and obviously we saw Paul in Lystra and Philippi. He was, you know, severely beaten, mistreated, but he wasn't treated that way everywhere. But yet, Peter reminds his audience, first of all, that you're not going to suffer for doing good. And that's what we experience in the American life. You know, nobody's arrested because they love Jesus yet. Okay? Nobody's in TDC because they were patient. The charge of patience is not on their rap sheet, so to speak. Well, Peter also brings in 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And so that was happening. People were maligned. People were canceled in the first century just like they are today. We see what has been done is still done. But yet he says you're blessed if you suffer well. He says, have no fear of them nor be troubled. When you and I go through suffering, we're not supposed to have fear. Remember last week we talked about it? Listen, even if some people show up there and we start to suffer one day, we should not fear that. What can man do to me? Remember the verses we read? What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What can man do to me? And it's rhetorical in nature. Doesn't even need to be answered. Nothing. Peter tells him, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. And there you see the contrast. But, so you and I can't have fear and honor Christ as holy. You just can't. Anytime we're in a state of fear, then we are not honoring Christ as holy. And that's Peter's point. And in verse 15, it's contrasted completely. Why? Because we must put our lives in the hand of Christ and say, Lord, I trust you. I don't fear. Come what may. What was the quote McLaren said? If the Lord be in the vessel, I smile at the storm. And that's a good thing to remember. You and I should never fear. And if we do, we got to understand that we have a disconnect between Christ's holiness and the way we're approaching life out there. And then look, that kind of hope, see, it's different. What did we see in verse 15? Peter said, if you live this way, you need to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for your hope. Why aren't you bothered by the world events? Why aren't you bothered by what's going on in the nation? Why do you have so much hope? Why are you so cheerful at problems? Those questions are coming, if that describes you and me. And he says, what? We need to have an answer for that hope. But yet, in 15b, do it with gentleness and respect. Christians are never supposed to be pointing our finger, waving our sign, you know. And a lot of Christians are involved in that stuff. And it's like, it's not the way we're supposed to handle it. See, sinners are going to sin. I expect sinners to sin. And if you and I weren't born again, what would our lives look like? I used to be out there with those sinners that I now see. I used to have some of the same worldviews they hold because I was saved at a late age. And so my heart goes out to them. I'm like, man, that was me. I remember. I had a lot of that worldview that they're espousing right now. And oftentimes we want to get into this self-righteousness and become angry at people who are living in ignorance. Now, are they choosing poorly? Yeah. Is there blood on their head to some degree? Absolutely. Bible's clear. They're making their choices. They're going to have to lie in their bed one day if they don't change and turn their lives over to Christ. But yet, you and I ought to be described as what? Gentle and respectful. And then Peter says, but if you suffer for doing good, if it is God's will, it's better for that, for us to suffer that way, for doing good, not for evil. And I said last week, I said it's a good thing that we suffer for evil. What if there was no suffering for sin? How much sin would believers do? A lot more, I can tell you. If there were no consequences for sin, we would be guilty of more of it. It's a good thing that we suffer for evil. That problems come and baggage comes and drama comes. All of that is good because it helps us to turn away from the sin that we're inviting into our lives. So that's good. But Peter says it's good when you suffer for God's will. And remember, it's part of grace. And you and I, we really don't talk about suffering like that. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus, man. I've been fired from my job for being a Christian. Praise God, I'm so blessed. We don't look at life that way. Why? We don't understand this worldview. We have not gotten there as a Christian society, generally speaking. I'm not saying nobody has. I'm saying generally, we as a society, we do not process things the way Peter has told us to. And we need to start. We need to take heed. We need to listen up. So that brings us to verse 18 this morning. The application point, part two of the sermon here. We should learn to suffer well because Jesus did. Number one, He is absolutely the supreme case study in all things. When we suffer, look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter says you need to suffer the way God wants you to because Jesus already did it and He set the pattern for that. And how often do we esteem Jesus' prayer life? He got away to a solitary place to pray. And we admire that. How often do we want to care like Jesus did for the helpless, those sheep without a shepherd? How often do we want to reach into people's lives and help shepherd them as the under-shepherd of the main shepherd, Jesus? Don't we admire Jesus' zeal for the house of God when He said, you've turned it into robbers and started whipping everybody out of there? We admire that. But do we admire the way Jesus suffered? The way we read in Isaiah where He didn't open His mouth against the charges that were brought against Him? Do we admire that? Oftentimes we don't. Jesus suffered once. Look at it in the text. Once. And it's over. And often, you know, we hear the idea that God is outside of time, and He is, but God has a history. A lot of times Christians, I don't know what it is, but I think it's too much sci-fi, okay? They think that everything is happening in God's economy all at one time. And I'm like, well, is Jesus still on the cross then? Well, then they realize, well, I can't say yes to that. No, Jesus is not on the cross. Well, then we've got to say that God is outside of time, but He has a history. And that's what we see in the text here. Jesus suffered once for sin, and He is not suffering today. There was a time where that was finished, not only in our history, but in God's history. Christ will never again go back on the cross. He did it once for sin. And we got to think about that. We got to understand that God does have a history. And Peter says it best. A day is like 1,000 years to God. And what does Peter not deny? He doesn't say God doesn't have a history. So don't think about God as sci-fi God, okay? I've heard that many times and it drives me absolutely batty when I hear it. And not saying that anyone in this room believe that, but just in case I say it today and help your friends understand that, okay?
I apologize. No. Can you flesh it out just a little bit more? I don't know what you mean by a sci-fi God.
Well, so people will say that God's outside of time. And then therefore they think that everything is happening all at once, always. That's how they think about God being outside of time. So, and God has a history. That's the main point. If we just remember that, hey, God has a history. He has a past, just like we have a past. Then we'll be okay. We end up lining up with Scripture. Does that make sense? Yeah. Because listen, how is God outside of time, if you want to go to the next level? We experience time for a lot of different reasons. One is, the most significant, this earth spins on its axis. That's how we experience time. And we have a natural sleep time, right? So we a day is just a natural thing to us, but God's not living on the earth. He's not spinning with us. It's not that He's not here. He's not confined by the earth as we are. That's why we experience time. We also experience time because of the seasons, changing seasons. We experience time in a big way because we age. God doesn't age. He's ageless. And He's not involved in the seasons. So the earth spinning, rotating around the sun, the earth spinning on its axis and aging, that's how God is outside of time. He's not bound by any of those things. Does that make sense? So normally I wouldn't cover that. I'd cover that in a Sunday school class, but I appreciate you asking. So that's how you explain how God is outside of time. All right. All right. So hopefully that helped. Did it help? So He suffered once for sins. Look at, remember 1 Peter 2:21. Glance over there at that. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21. Peter's already brought this up. He said, listen, He left you an example that you might follow. And His point is, suffer well, church. Look again at 3:18b of our text this morning. The righteous for the unrighteous. Peter understands that people are going to suffer because of unrighteousness. He doesn't say, hey, get out of that. Don't figure out how to comfort yourself. Figure out how to get away from all that. No, he says, you need to follow in Christ's footsteps. That's how you suffer well. And notice, we have the most righteous person for the most unrighteousness. How much sin did Christ pay for? The Bible says that God laid on Him, how much? The iniquity of us all. Here you have God, the perfect one of God, the most righteous, the unique one of God, never to be one like Him. He came, stepped out of heaven, and He took on all the sins of the world, thus becoming the most guilty. And when He was charged that way, when He was handled that way, according to God's will, He said nothing in His defense and fulfilled His ministry. And Peter says, that's how we're to look at suffering. Fulfill your ministry. When we suffer, suffer like Christ. Suffer like He left the example. And look at what the purpose was in 3:18, that He might bring us to God. Do you see that? He set up the possibility for it. Because Jesus was willing to suffer, when He prayed, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But if not, Your will be done. When He was willing to walk in the Father's will, and He did, what did He do? He set the stage for our salvation. Good came out of it. And since He was exponentially so much better at suffering than we are, so much more came out of His ministry. So do we have that capacity? Can we save others like that? No. But Peter's point is, to the greater, to the lesser. Since Christ suffered and good came out of it, He set the stage for our salvation. You and I can suffer and set the stage to be a witness for the salvation of others. That's what he just talked about. So when we put these things together, what a beautiful thing. When you and I suffer well, then it adds power to our testimony of Christ crucified, raised on the third day for your sins and mine. But when we blow it, we just enter the common behavior of the world and there's no message. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The worst suffering that could have happened, happened to Jesus. He became the ultimate martyr for the Christian people and God's people. He became the ultimate Christian martyr. What's the result? Look at it, verse 21. We are jumping down because we already handled the prison and all that last week. So we're jumping down to verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to the people of Noah's day, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There you see that how are we saved? We're saved through a baptism. And Peter doesn't explain the theology behind what he said, but I obviously Acts 1:5 came to mind for me, and I'm sure you're thinking about it too to some degree. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Remember, that was what's going to give them the power. is the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the church age is dependent upon the Spirit's baptism, and that's what saves us. Paul wrote about this too in Romans 8:9b. He wrote, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The baptism Peter's talking about, the most important event for us as human beings, is when the nanosecond happened where the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of us. That's what made all the difference. It's not what we did, it's what Jesus did. It's what the Spirit has done. That's the nanosecond that we're changed. That's the nanosecond we enter from, go from death to life. That's the baptism that matters. That's the baptism that saves us, according to Peter, even though he doesn't develop it. And look at what it gives us. It gives us a good conscience. And I used to think about that. How did it give us a good conscience? Well, listen, when you and I understand how we've been forgiven, the completeness of it, then we know that we can stand before God. We're not going to be as Adam and Eve was, hiding, looking for a rock to hide behind. There's God. No. Why can we stand up with confidence? Why can we approach God with boldness and know that we are now children of God, adopted fully into the family of God? I tell you why. It's because we've been forgiven. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I, when we enter heaven, there is no charge. Not one charge. It's not going to be, well, somebody's not going to get up and testify and say, well, Jason did this, Jason did that. Well, that was paid for. Jesus paid for that. No charge. There's no charge. And that's how we walk in a good conscience. And notice how this is possible. It's possible through the resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection, it's hopeless. Paul said it best. If there is no resurrection, you're still lost in your sins and your faith is futile. It's worthless. The resurrection was absolutely necessary. And is the resurrection ever left it out in the gospel presentations recorded in the New Testament? Sometimes it is, but most of the time it's not. And you and I need to remember that, listen, that's our great hope as human beings, that we could overcome death. And part of that overcoming death is us coming out of the grave just like Jesus did. And that body you're looking at, God's not done with it. Now, it's not going to have flesh and blood, but He's going to change it. The Bible calls it a kernel. And it's going to split open. And out of that body, these bodies right here, is going to come that imperishable body. All at one time, the church gets that. That's our great Christian hope. And that is possible through Jesus' resurrection. We need to make sure that when we witness to people, we don't forget the resurrection. Jesus died for you and He rose from the dead, proving He has power over death. And you too can have eternal life if you'll believe in Him. So that's the first applicational point. We need to suffer well because Jesus did. We need to follow in His footsteps. Applicational point number two that Peter brings up, we should suffer well because there is great reward for doing so. Look at it in verse 3:22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. There you see Jesus, the reward that He received for doing the will of the Father, for suffering all the way to death, being resurrected by His own power, by the Spirit's power, He now has everything subjected to Him. In fact, what does the Bible say the earth is? It's His footstool. He's got His feet up on the earth. What a picture. Talk about a victory. All the kings of the earth help hold up Jesus' feet. I love that. Our obedience, just like Jesus's, that's Peter's point. If you and I are willing to suffer well, suffer the way we ought to, there's great reward for it. Applicational point number three, to suffer well, we must think well. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. God suffered, and there you see the word arm. And it means just, it sounds just exactly like it is, but it has layers of meaning. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. It means to make a meal ready, firstly. Prepare a meal. You got to arm yourself. And I thought, that's interesting. First definition I read. And I thought, what comes to mind? Pack a lunch. You remember that idiom? Back when I was a kid, we'd say, hey, you mess with me, you better pack a lunch. That means that, hey, you're in for a longer fight than you expected, right? And that reminded me of this. Pack a lunch. The first thing, number one definition. So you're about to go to battle. You better bring some food. In other words, this is going to take a long time. The idea that, hey, in this life, we are going to suffer. How many trials did Jesus say? Many, many trials. You and I are going to suffer. And then when we get out of that part of that life, here we come again. Here's another part of us to suffer through, right? We need to suffer well. We need to pack a lunch. But then the second definition, it can also mean to get horses ready. Chariot horses. Battle horses. It means to equip them, to harness them, to get them ready. Talk about a beautiful word, this word arm in the Greek. Pack a lunch, take your food, and now get your chariot ready, the tank of the day. Get that tank's engine all ready. Get that horse harnessed. Get him well maintained. He's about to go into war as well. And then number three, it's used especially of soldiers, meaning to equip, to train, to exercise, and to arm. He says, hey, arm yourself. Be a soldier that has been through basic training. Get your chariot ready and pack some food. You're in for a trial here. And that's the kind of thinking that you and I have to have to be successful in trial. We need to arm our brains for proper thinking. Because how often do we look back on our lives and say, wow, I did not suffer well. Why? Because I was not ready for war. That's why. Plain and simple. That one word, I could preach like a week on that word straight. What a powerful word, right? It speaks to the level of fortitude you and I need to think about and need to equip our brains for if we're going to handle life the way it's coming at us. We need to have a mental toughness to experience suffering victories. Proverbs 23:7b, this is often quoted, although it's not identical in a lot of translations, for as he thinks within himself, so is he. And that's you and I. As you and I think, that's the life we have. Our thinking. I used to work with people who struggled with addiction, and I said, your best thinking got you exactly where you're at. And that's a hard thing to say. But I used to calm it down by saying, look, my best thinking got me exactly where I'm at. I own my life the way it is because of my thinking. And trying to get addicted people to understand, listen, your thinking got you here at this moment, right here. Got you homeless. Look, you burn your family to the ground. They don't want nothing to do with you. You're alone in the world. And if it wasn't for the generosity of people around you, you would be living under a bridge somewhere. Your best thinking got you right there. And it's really hard for a man to say, you know what? You're right. I got some stinking thinking. That's the problem. I remember one guy I worked with. I love this guy. He's turned the corner. Came out of addiction. Homeless. Now owns a $250,000 house, is loved in two jobs that he has, just a go-getter. He's been sober for like 8-9 years now. But I said, I won't tell you his name. I'll call him John. I said, John, how did it happen for you? How'd you turn the corner? And he said, Monty, I was sitting over at this house one day working in an addiction recovery ministry for this rich man. And I said, look at all this stuff this rich man has. He's got this house. He's got this thing. He's got this, whatever. And he said, I said to myself, why does he have these things and I don't? And he said, it dawned on him. He doesn't do dope. He had an epiphany. He doesn't do dope. That's why. And he said, ever since that day, ever since that thought, it changed my life. I said, I didn't want to say, you know, I went along with it. I could have said a lot. I probably should. I said, praise the Lord. He doesn't do dope. But you never know what's going to change in a man's mind to change his life. And that's what happened for that man. Stinking thinking stopped that day for him. And that's what you and I got to deal with, man. We got to stop the stinking thinking where we have problems and we respond as a world. And I still do that. How often am I impatient? How often am I frustrated with people instead of being loving and long-suffering and all that? I don't suffer well. I don't know about you. Chambers wrote a good quote here. I must share it. He said, "The real test of spiritual focus is being able to bring your mind and thoughts under control." And boy, isn't that true? That's the real test of the spiritual walk. What is going on inside of our minds that does not honor God and live up to His kingdom? Look again in 4:1. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Notice the contrast. Again, you have it right in front of us. We're either going to choose to sin or we're going to suffer. One of the two. Sin or suffer. Take your choice, Christian. One thing I've got in my notes here is that holiness will produce suffering. If you and I are going to live a life that God's called us to, we're going to suffer in a lot of different ways. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told his protege, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." When you and I are opening our mouths as often as we should, when you and I are proclaiming the things of Jesus in a lost world, they are going to lash out at us to some degree. So we can choose then to suffer or retaliate. We either sin or suffer, and then we suffer or retaliate, and we have to choose. Point number 4 that Peter brings up, the applicational point, we should suffer well to devote the rest of our lives to God. Look at it in 4:2. "So as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Living life with our view to obey God's will in all circumstances of life will cause suffering. Often when the enemy comes, we don't want to suffer through problems, pain, or hardship. We choose humanistic living instead." On the verge of quoting Chambers too much, I have to read this little paragraph to you. "Or do you say, 'I'm not willing to be poured out right now, and I don't want God to tell me how to serve Him. I want to choose the place of my own sacrifice.' It is one thing to follow God's ways of service if you are regarded as a hero, but quite another thing if the road marked out for you by God requires becoming a doormat under people's feet. God's purpose may be to teach you to say, 'I know how to be brought low.'" And that, of course, is a quote of Paul in Philippians 4:12. "Are you ready to be sacrificed like that?" Verse 3, chapter 4, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Let's make it clear here, God's will is contrasted as well with sinful choices. Suffering is contrasted with sin, and God's will is contrasted with sinful choices across the board. It doesn't matter what sin it is. God's will is for us. You want it in a nutshell? The smallest sentence in the Bible, one of the least quoted: stop sinning. Stop sinning. That ought to be the first Awana verse in Cubbies. And it ought to be a review every single week. We have the stop sinning verse as well. Stop sinning. How often is that quoted? Hardly ever. You and I must stop sinning. In the first century, listen, what'd they have? How would you describe all these things they have here? I'd call it debauchery. You know, if I had to put one word on it, debauchery. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. If you didn't join in the debauchery, guess what? You were going to get suffering in the first century. And boy, are we not seeing that today, right? Look at it. Look at the sins. And we're susceptible to many of these sins, obviously. Some of them, maybe not so much. But definitely some of them we are. Look at sensuality. You think sensuality is not a problem in American Christianity? Please. How about passion? Following passions in our base natures in different areas of life, sure. How about drunkenness? Have you ever known a Christian suffer with drunkenness? I know I have. How about idolatry? And idolatry in a lot of contexts in the New Testament and the Old Testament is what we would call materialism. A chasing after things. Wanting more, more, more. Coveting has a coveting element to it. God calls it spiritual idolatry in a lot of places. We never, usually don't make that connection oftentimes as American Christians. The desire for more, 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 more. And we say, what's the problem with that? Everybody's doing it. Well, God calls it idolatry. You know, there ought to be a contentment in our souls. Now, does that mean that we need to don't need to provide for our family? Do we need to go live under a bridge? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But how often are we not content, right? We're susceptible to some of these things. And maybe you're not susceptible to all of them. Or maybe you say, well, yeah, I sometimes struggle with one of them. And that's fine. But listen, Christians are just as susceptible. My heart is filled with evil if I allow it to come out. And why am I saying I? Because God's already doing His part in my life perfectly. He's already doing His work perfectly. He's not going to improve it. If I allow that sin to get out of control, and you do, I can look like the worst person I ever met, just like that and worse. And I've been to ADSEG and TDC, okay, where death row is, where capital crimes have been committed. And I'm like, wow, I'm just like this guy if it wasn't for God's grace. And that still lives within inside of me. And that's what we got to understand. We're capable of the worst forms of behavior. And oftentimes, we're just oblivious to it, or we stay unconfessed about it. How often am I impatient and I don't confess it? I can tell you often, but now I do try to confess it, but a lot of times I don't. I do it with my wife because I see that she's disappointed, so I try to confess it to her, but sometimes in my car is where I really struggle when I have to drive with people. And so I don't know what your Achilles heel is, but I have many of them. And I know, as I see this list, I'm like, oh, I could never do that. No, I know I could do all of these things. They're in there. So we're not prideful. But here, Peter is talking to what we now consider to be the whole country of Turkey and saying, stop doing these things. Talk about being in a bad place. And of course, cultic worship, you got to understand that Roman worship and especially Greek worship, part of worship was going into temples with women of the night, okay? And that was called worship. So you would have a big feast and hang around with the cultic people of the night, and that was worship to them. So they're coming out of that. So you got to understand, oftentimes, why do we see this here to the church? Well, that's why. They're coming out of that stuff. And imagine the baggage you have if that describes you, let's say 15 years of manhood, that describes your worship, and then all of a sudden you become a Christian. What does that darkness look like? And I warn you, young people, don't open your minds up to darkness, because once you open your minds up to darkness, you don't close those doors completely ever again. Those doors remain cracked, always cracked. There's a price to be paid, and that's why we see this price here in the early church. They were still struggling with some of these things. We need to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus. That's the sermon title. Look at verse 4 of 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The world does not understand the change that believers go through oftentimes. The world does not think it's strange when people wreck their body with drugs, destroy their homes, ruin their lives with running from one sin to another. But let a drunk become sober. Let an immoral person become pure. And their family and friends thinks he has lost his mind. You ever seen that? I experienced that when I was saved at 25. I relate to that. But there's nothing new under the sun. Look, what is American culture obsessed with? It's a base sex cult is what it is at its core. It's a base sex cult. It's been going on for 6,000 years in human history. It's just got a little bit different packaging, but that's what it is. And what do they worship? They have their sex cult, and they worship the earth. just like Romans 1 tells us. And that's what America is espousing. And they're like, get in line with this. The stuff that has been repackaged for 6,000 years, this is what you need to be about. And how many Christians are saying, I'll take a little dab of that. That'd be okay if we just take some dabs of that. No. We're not to take dabs of this stuff. Applicational point number 5, we should suffer well because we know God knows. Look at verse 4-5 of our text. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here we see that one of the most stabilizing forces that arms us as Christians is understanding that when we suffer, that God has taken note. And one day He's going to settle all accounts. We're not to settle the account here. He's going to settle the accounts later. And so we, as the bride of Christ, wait for our husband to handle his business, knowing that he's fully equipped and capable of handling all the problems we're going to face here and set the record straight. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And that's why you and I can suffer, because we know God's got our back. And yes, he's called us to suffer here, but one day he's going to come to our defense and he's going to set the record straight. And you and I can take great comfort in that. So look at the closing commands here. The end of all things is at hand. There you see Peter, he focuses on this idea. Look, it's almost over. It's almost over. It's almost over. And we're coming up on 2 days from Jesus' death and resurrection on God's timeline. 2 days. Not quite there, but it's coming. It's coming up pretty quick in the next decade. Not even a whole decade, about one decade, some say a decade in 1 year, we'll come up on 2 days on God's timeline since Jesus was crucified and raised from the third day. And that's what Peter says, focus our mind on. Listen, it's almost over. And when you, and remember, I did the math for you. And how long do you live on your eternity right here? 1.8 hours. That's how long you live. You're going to live forever. Day is going to be like 1,000 years one day. Might not happen immediately, but it will be that way. But sooner than later. And we're going to look back on this hour and 8/10 and wish we would have got more things right. Think of your life the way God thinks about our life. It helps. God's going to settle records. Hey, you give this world 2 hours and they're done. 2 hours. Because that's all we have to live here. And the whole earth's only been around 6 days. If you're a young earther, which I am, if I go back to Adam, you can do the math. It tells you how long everybody lived. Just do the math. You end up 6,000 years ago. 6 days. So he tells us to be self-controlled because the end is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Look at that. To not be self-controlled is to be rebellious and disobedient. When you and I do not have our minds and our lives under control, we're just being a rebel. Let's just face it. Own up to it. Say, I'm a rebel. I'm disobedient. I refuse to follow God right now. We need to own our lives the way God tells us to, and we'd do better thinking quicker. But look at what Peter says. He says, if that describes us, then our prayers are being dampened. And he already said hindered. Remember last week or the week before? I can't recall now, but he said our prayers were hindered. And that word hindered doesn't mean that, hey, it's a roadblock you get around. It means a roadblock you're not getting around. Hindered in a way where those prayers do not go up to heaven. Those prayers are dead on arrival. And let's refresh ourselves. This is a doctrine we don't like to talk about, or we don't think about, or we don't even put into the economy of our theology. Let's remind ourselves of what Peter said. 1 Peter 3:7. Somebody read that. 1 Peter 3:7. Read it nice and loud.
Now the end of all things is drawn near. So be sound of mind and sober.
You're in 3:7.
So sorry.
1 Peter 3:7. No problem. You're fine.
Likewise, you husbands, cohabit knowledgeably as with a weaker, the feminine vessel, rendering honor as to those who are also fellow heirs to the grace of life, so that your prayers not be hindered.
Okay. Somebody read 1 Peter 3:12.
For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Okay. Let's remind ourselves of our text. Somebody read 1 Peter 4:7.
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers.
You see the focus on Peter? He's saying, listen, if our lives are out of balance with the Lord, if we're not walking in holiness, our prayers are hindered. They're not going places we think they're going. And how many prayers have I prayed where I should have just done something else? You know? I mean, that theology has hit me a lot stronger this time around. And I've taught through 1 Peter and I've said these things. But this time around, it just hit me harder. Imani, holiness is required if prayers are going to enter heaven. Period. That's a theology we need to understand. How many prayer we're going to get to heaven and we're going to, I prayed about this, God. He's like, I didn't hear those prayers. I have no record of that prayer. Well, you think about it. When we're not under self-control and being sober-minded, what do our prayers look like anyway? Selfishness. It's just about me. Me and mine at best. That's it. That's all we think about when we're not walking in tune with God. Our prayers are selfish in nature. They're just a checkbox a lot of times. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Priority one is love. And do you see, love is modified earnestly. That's how we're to love. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins, he says. And I often remember, obviously, 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 here, when I read passages like this, love is patient. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, love is the supreme Christian virtue that make all the other virtues work. And Paul said, you take out love, you can work inside those other virtues and they count for nothing. That's what Peter said. Nothing. You can go be a martyr, give everything you own to the poor. Go get burned at the stake on purpose. And without love, you gain nothing. You lost everything, but in heaven, you gain nothing. And that's what Peter reminds us of. Yeah. Love. Above all. Do you see it in the text? Priority one. Love. Without it, we have no glue that holds our lives together. None. As you and I think about these five things that Peter tells us, it's important to understand that out of love, that's why the Lord suffered for us. That's why we have the capacity to live in the application of suffering in this life. And that's what ought to drive us as Christians. We're driven by love. We're driven by love, not only to when it's easy to our family, but love to a lost world that looks very lost the more we look at it. Do we have the love we need to suffer well, to put up with this life the way God told us to? Or will the lack of love make our whole lives and all of our prayers seem like a house of cards? That's our choice.